time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
I'm looking at a beautiful scene here in Jacksonville, Florida. Trees, water, in the midst of 100-degree heat. Michael Brown, coming your way live today from Jacksonville, 91.7. The Truth, kind enough to open up their studios as I'm here for a meeting tonight. And you've got questions, we've got answers. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. As always, the number to call. You got something on your mind, you've been wondering about interpretation of Scripture or a theological controversy or church controversy or something to do with Israel, the Jewish people, or apologetics or moral issues. Didn't quite know who to ask. Well, today is your day. We'll do our best to provide you with solid answers. And I've got a ton of interesting email questions I'll get to as well. But I have to interrupt the show because something very, very important happened. And I've just got to talk about it. I mean, this is big news. I don't normally interrupt. You've got questions, we've got answers at the end of the week, just for small stuff. No, this is big. I mean, so big that it merited a TV special last night. So I have to put aside the biblical questions, theological questions for a little while, and talk about what really matters, namely the LeBron James decision to go to the Miami Heat. Okay, look, I'm being totally sarcastic. But you talk about the idolatry of sports and the absurdity of the issue that's made out of a basketball game and a basketball player. Let me put this in context for you. I found this this website on ESPN, Salary Crunch, and it gives us famous athletes, baseball players, basketball players, others, and says what they're making. And then you plug in what your salary is, and you find out how long it takes them to make. You hear someone's making X number of millions of dollars a year. That doesn't really mean a lot until you flesh it out. So Kevin Durant just signed a new contract. What is it? Oklahoma Thunder, 80-something million-dollar contract, multi-year. So let's say your annual salary was $50,000, okay? How long would you have to work in order to make Kevin Durant's annual salary? You would have to work 340 years to get it. Now, hang on. How long would it take him to earn $50,000? One quarter of one game. He's played one quarter of one game, and he's earned what you earned the entire year. How about this? Almost two rebounds. So he's making basically, just picture this, next time you watch a game and the guy rebounds, he's making almost $25,000 per rebound. Every 7.27 points he is making, which you make in a year, and for every 9.53 minutes played. So in less than 10 minutes, I tell you what, I'll sub for him for 10 minutes. Come on. I mean, how bad could the team do? Maybe they got a big lead or they're really... I'll sub for 10 minutes. I'll make the $50,000. I'll give it to charity. Here, let's find somebody else here. Let's find maybe a baseball player. Ah, Ryan Howard. Okay, let's say you're making $50,000. It would take you 500... you would have to work 500 years in order to make what he makes in 1 year. Now, you're ready. For every one-tenth of a home run he hits, he is making what you make in a year, which means for every home run, he's making, what, $500,000? For every one-third of a game played, look, he only bats maybe three or four times a game, so sub me, you know, as the designated hitter, and then take me out when it's time. That would work it out. For every one-third of one hit. So that just gives us a context. Hey, this is what the market calls for. This is what these players make, but it's crazy. It's crazy. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me dive into your questions. This is from Ray. It's a fascinating question. Dear Dr. Brown, when we compare the religions of the world with Christianity, do we find that of them all, Christianity is the one that stands out as having the most followers that have a history of departing from its founder or founding principles. If such a thing were found to be so, what would that mean to the world? Well, the first thing, quote, Christianity has historically far and away the largest number of followers. It has more than Hinduism, more than Buddhism, more than Islam. As rapidly as Islam is growing, Christianity still has far more adherents worldwide. So the more people you have that get involved, it's obvious you're going to have more pollution, more deviation, more heresy, and things like that. That doesn't surprise me at all. But I think there's something deeper. The teachings of Jesus are very radical. You can't just contain them in traditional religion. Once the thing becomes established, it loses its genius, it loses its power. And when we just try to make Christianity this lovely religion, this, as I often refer to it, as a Sunday morning home and garden religion, we've already deviated. So it's not a matter of a fault of the founder. To the contrary, it's a matter of the fact that on the one hand, anyone can come, the weakest, the poorest, the nobodies of society through the blood of Jesus become somebodies, become priests in God's household, become members of the vine. Look, you and I are equally members of the vine. You and I are branches of the vine. You and I are equally members of the body. You and I are equally priests unto God. That's extraordinary. And there's going to be a massive harvest of hundreds and hundreds of millions and millions of people in the kingdom through Jesus. On the other hand, the principles of the gospel are confounding to the flesh. And the moment we try to make this our own and merchandise it or monopolize it, we lose it. So it's a testimony to the radical nature of our founder and his teachings. Okay, interesting question from Deborah. Hi, Dr. Brown. I believe that the most important thing a Christian can do is to bring the gospel to those who are not saved. Jesus tells us to pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest field. I haven't seen any scripture, however, that specifically tells us to pray for the unsaved, although it would make a lot of sense if we're witnessing to them. Is there any actual scripture giving us a guide or direction to pray specifically for the unsaved that you're aware of? Thank you. Now, of course, in Psalm 2, the Son is told to ask the Father for the nations. So he is going to rule and reign over them. And we see Jesus praying in John 17, not just for the initial disciples and apostles, but for those who would hear the message through their word. So in that sense, he's praying for all of us. There's a pattern that Jesus is establishing. In the book of Acts, we see, for example, in Acts the 4th chapter, that they pray for boldness to witness and that God would confirm his message with signs and wonders. We see Paul before Herod, he is wishing that everyone hearing would be just like he was, which is a prayer. It's just a wish, a desire, except for the chains. And then he's constantly asking for an open door and for an effectual message to get out. So all those things are aspects of praying for the lost. And since we are praying for God's kingdom to come and his will be done on the earth, and we know that he desires people to believe in his Son and be saved, 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, lays it out explicitly, that it's God's will that all be saved. That's his desire for mankind. And therefore, we pray for everyone, for kings, rulers, all is in authority, and for all different people, because it's God's desire that they be saved. So there's ample biblical evidence that we should not just pray for laborers, but pray for the gospel to go forth effectually and pray for the lost to be touched as well. But here's something else related to prayer from Steve. I need help regarding prayer. I seem to pray all the time whenever I'm doing stuff at work, driving, at home, but there are times I ask myself if I'm just talking to myself. When reading the Bible, I pray and those thoughts come in my head that I'm just talking to myself. I pray for a fire to start in my heart, a passion for Jesus and to be bold, but when I step out to work, I feel so weak and uncertain. Can you recommend some sources on passion and gaining, sustaining it, prayer and boldness? Steve, I'm sure your question is one that many of our listeners, if they're honest, would say that they also face, they also struggle with. So let me encourage you first to build yourself up on the promises of God. Take the various promises in the Word about prayer, where Jesus promises, for example, Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, exhortations, encouragements to pray. Go through the Word and write down the promises and meditate on those and speak them out and remind yourself of these. Also, when God does answer prayer, journal it. Write down the key things you're praying for, and as God answers, journal those things and be thankful and remind yourself. And then just some of the older books on prayer, Andrew Murray's books, or E.M. Bounds, or George Mueller in his Diary of Answers to Prayer. If you start to get these things in your system, it'll really encourage and build your faith and strengthen you in the Lord. All right, we've got a lot more ground to cover. If you're in the Jacksonville area, join me tonight for a special service with Paul Wilbur, a special L'Chaim service. We're talking about Israel's role in world salvation, 7 o'clock at New Life Church on Hodges Boulevard. That's where Providence School is as well. All right, and we'll get a testimony from Paul as well from the Muslim world. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way live from Jacksonville, Florida, where I'll be doing a meeting tonight with Paul Wilbur, a dear friend of many years and one of my favorite one or two worship leaders in the entire world. I'm not just saying that because he's sitting here in the studio with me. But if you're anywhere in the Jacksonville area, take a drive, even a couple hours, to get to the L'Chaim meeting tonight at 7 o'clock at New Life Church. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've got questions, things you're wondering about, trying to sort out theological, biblical issue, a question of interpretation, or you want to take issue with anything I've talked about in the past, we'll take some calls as well during the show, as well as answer your emails. Beginning of the first segment, I talked about what some athletes make and how it would work out if you were say you're making $50,000 a year, how quickly they would make that or how long it would take to make what they make. Jamarcus Russell is a quarterback, plays football, National Football League, but he's not one of the premier quarterbacks. However, if you were making $50,000 a year, it would take you 257.65 years to make what he makes. Now, here's how he makes $50,000. If you know anything about football, this will shock you. When he passes for 15.85 yards, so maybe completes one pass for 16 yards, he has just made $50,000. Or for every 1.37 general pass completions, he has made $50,000. I mean, here, let me just see if I can find one more. This is so fascinating. Maybe I can find a picture here. Here we go. Josh Beckett with the Boston Red Sox. So we'll plug in $50,000 again. That's our salary here. So for every half strikeout that he gets, or 0.59 strikeouts, he makes $50,000. He pitches 6/10 of one inning. He's made what you make in an entire year if you make $50,000. 1/10 of one game, he's made it. Just amazing. And again, the market supports it. Here's a neat testimony from Karen. I just wanted to write you to let you know how you've been mightily used by God. Hey, if any good thing comes out of this show or anything we do, it's to the Lord's glory. I heard the radio broadcast today, it was a few weeks back, outlining the 20 reasons not to sin. It always amazes me how much God is intertwined in every detail of my life. I was sitting in my car, contemplating carrying through a sin that I have struggled with for many years. It was only when I turned the key in the ignition in my car and on the radio loud and clear, heard Dr. Michael Brown deliver the message that could only have been just for me. So here she's ready to sin, and a message comes on with 20 reasons not to sin. She said, it touched me so much that I stopped everything to write down on a napkin that I found in my car the 20 reasons I should not go ahead and carry out my sin. I will no doubt use these 20 useful tools in the future because I believe they were directly given to me from the Lord. Sounds crazy, but I really believe that. Anyway, if it encourages you at all, I appreciate your service to the Lord. It has changed me. Hey, that is very encouraging. Glad to know that you're listening at the right time and that the Lord ministered truth to you from the Word. Okay, here's a little touchy question. We don't mind tackling the controversies and always seek to bring a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. This is from John. Dear Dr. Brown, my question is regarding pastors entitling themselves senior and having the elders as inferior to them. And whilst on that subject, women pastors, this surely can't be right. Or have I missed something in the Holy Scriptures I need putting right on this? May God continue blessing your ministry. Okay, the issue of women pastors, I would encourage you to look through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, and see everything that God used women to do and gifted and called women to do, and rejoice in that and recognize that there is outlet for massive amounts of ministry service through women. I do believe the primary New Testament pattern is for headship to be male, not female, in terms of governmental headship. So even though I know women pastors and have preached in churches led by women, to me that's not the ideal setting, although God uses women in 1,000 different capacities all the time. We can talk about that forever. It's a controversial subject. But I know various verses we could point to that would seem to speak against women pastors. Again, I think the better thing for you to do, John, is just make a note of everything that God has used women to do scripturally and rejoice in that and believe God for all those outlets. The question regarding pastors calling themselves senior and that makes the elders inferior to them, let me first say that I do my best not to get hung up on secondary issues. I preach in lots and lots of different settings where I may agree with the way things are done or not, but unless it's in violation of my conscience or I can't deliver the message that God has spoken to me, I do my best just to serve the setting where I am and not get caught up on this. If something's used to exalt man, if there's a man exalting spirit, if there's something that puts a person on a pedestal, that's going to be an issue to me. Titles themselves will be secondary. And the model I see in Scripture, and you can argue for different models of leadership, is plurality with headship. I don't see one man show as the New Testament model, nor do I see what's called collegiality, where everybody is completely equal and there is no team leader. I do believe that God calls individuals with teams to serve. And in that case, the person who carries the vision, the person who may have found it and planted a work and maybe sacrificed the most for it, will have a certain seniority in the Lord, will have a certain fathering calling. I could care less what the title is. In fact, the less titles, the better. The less titles we use for people, in my mind, absolutely the better. But if the title is used, that doesn't faze me in the least. If the person serves with humility and they are a founder, they are the team leader, they are the ones that carry the responsibility ultimately before God on a certain level, people look to that individual, that doesn't trouble me. I would just rather we used less titles if we could, but if someone to distinguish themselves as the leader who has been a spiritual father or has the final ultimate responsibility carrying a work before the Lord or the visionary leader to call that person senior is simply identifying that. That doesn't trouble me. Hopefully, though, the person is not a one-man player. Hopefully, this person is a team player and is an accountable person and together with a team can implement a vision. That, to me, is the bigger issue. Okay, Stuart asks an interesting Muslim question. Dear Dr. Brown, I want to thank you again for your ministry and all the work you and your staff put into this website. He's talking about AskDrBrown.org. If you haven't been there, check it out. There are hundreds of hours of free resources for you, special ministry offers every week as well, articles you can read, messages you can listen to, videos, debates you can watch, all free at AskDrBrown.org. So I'm glad you're blessed by it. Stuart, I wanted to ask you about something that's been brought up when I talk to Muslims. So friends listening, tell me if you've been hit with this question, all right? Why is Jesus called the Son of God if he's God? Doesn't it seem weird to you that God has a son? Why isn't Jesus called the father or daughter? Or, excuse me, why isn't Jesus called the daughter or aunt of God? Muslims bring this up and say that Jesus can't be part of the triune God and also God's son at the same time. Please help. Okay, you know what? I'm looking at the clock. I'm going to answer this on the other side of the break. But since we're talking about Islam, I'm going to bring Paul Wilburn on the other side of the break to share a phenomenal real-life testimony from the Muslim world, how God opened him up the door for him to proclaim Yeshua boldly and without compromise in front of thousands and thousands of Muslims. And I'm looking at him, and his head is still on his shoulders, and it has not been reattached. Tonight, 7 o'clock, New Life Church, a special meeting. Paul Wilbur and I will be ministering together. That's his Hodges Boulevard in Jacksonville.
Welcome
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way live from Jacksonville, Florida today. The studio at 91.7 FM, The Truth. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you've got questions, we will do our best to provide you with answers. I've got a Muslim question, or a question regarding witnessing to Muslims, that we started before the break. I'll come back to that in a moment. I'm about to bring Paul Wilbur in to join me with an amazing testimony, but I just spotted this news item on foxnews.com. A North Carolina pastor was relieved of his duties as an honorary chaplain of the State House of Representatives after he closed a prayer by invoking the name of Jesus. "I got fired," said Ron Beatty, pastor of Berean Baptist Church in Winston-Salem. He had been invited to lead prayer for an entire week, but his tenure was cut short when he refused to remove the name of Jesus from his invocation. Amazing. We would prefer that you not use the name Jesus. We have some people here that can be offended. Amazing. Okay, so the question I was asked by Stuart was, Muslims say, why was Jesus called the Son of God if he's God? Doesn't seem weird to you that God has a son. Of course, we need to explain to Muslims, we're not talking about this in a crass, physical way that God had children. And remember, Muslims also have no conception of Allah as Father. Out of the various titles of Allah in Islamic theology, and there are many, 99 principal ones, but there are many, he's not called Father. So they don't relate to him in that way. So that's also part of the issue. But I was explaining Jewish ministry, God is one, but his unity is complex, and he's made himself known to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. And just as if I had an earthly son, I'm the Father, that's the Son, but we are both human beings. The Son of God, by definition, would be God also. So just on the simplest level, well, the Son of God is God because he's the Son of God, correct? But to take it further, he came into this world and hence became known as Son of God. The big issue in the things Muslims struggle with, God's triunity and the fact that God entered our world. How did he enter our world? By entering our world and becoming one of us, Jesus becomes manifest as Son of God. So it's by coming forth from the Father and entering into this world that he becomes known as Son of God and eternally shares a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. How? It's a mystery, but it's fine. It's fine to have mystery in our faith and in our relationships with God. Okay, Paul, let me bring you in here with us. Paul Wilbur, dear friend for many years. We did a show a few months back talking about worship. Paul has had amazing open doors around the world as a Messianic Jewish worship leader, ministered in front of packed stadiums in Latin America, had amazing favor in different countries. But Paul, what happened recently is probably the most more amazing than the Zambia testimony. So tell our listeners what happened, just the way it happened, no exaggeration. You wouldn't anyway, but I'm emphasizing the point. What happened? Where were you?
Last Thanksgiving, when America was feasting on turkey and mashed potatoes and all, my favorite meal, by the way, we got such an unusual invitation. A couple of Christians in Dubai put together
Muslim Dubai. Okay.
Muslim Middle East. So Muslim that our passports had to be examined. I got a separate passport because my usual passport has many stamps from my visits to Israel. So I got another passport that was examined. I was declared to be kosher by the government of Dubai. And so we took a team, and we were invited not to sing in a closed room in a church somewhere hidden on the backside of Dubai, but in the National Tennis Arena. This is where the nations come together to play the Middle East Open, and over 4,000 people came. We were supposed to be restricted.
All right, so this is an open meeting. Mm-hmm. This was not just Christians only.
No.
Did you see people in Muslim attire, Islamic attire? Oh, okay. Yeah. 4,000.
Over 4,000.
So what restrictions did they put on you?
Well, I was told there would be a Muslim cleric there who would be listening to every word. And the minute we tried to sing Jerusalem, Israel, Jew, Abraham, Ishmael is fine, but Jacob.
You know they don't say Abraham, Ishmael, and Jacob.
Yeah, of course not.
And this is like 90% of your songs have these words.
One of those words.
Okay.
Or Adonai. We sing everything as Adonai. And then I was also told a government official would be listening very carefully. And if we were to transgress any of these rules, they would shut us down immediately. But, you know, I've been thinking, Mike, as I'm listening to you here with these different questions, and the thing that has always been the argument destroyer is the manifest presence of God.
Mm.
And that's what happened to us in Dubai. There was no argument. Because Psalm 22, verse 3 is still active today, God inhabits or is enthroned upon or becomes the praise of his people. As we began to worship the Lord there, the atmosphere changed. Mm. Why? Because God inhabited the atmosphere. That can happen with two people talking. It can happen with you in prayer.
Now, was this before you went through all your Islamic apologetics and took 3 or 4 hours to...
All the video, yes, and the semantics, and we were trying to be very, very, very systematically, theologically, intrinsically, hermeneutically sound.
No.
Actually not. We just sang praise to God. The
wow.
atmosphere changed. I can tell you it was, I had as much freedom there as I would have in anywhere, Miami, Florida.
What about changing all the words and stuff?
Well, I had done that, but then it was such a freedom in the atmosphere. I didn't change any words. And I sang all the, you know, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and behold, he comes riding in the clouds, Yeshua, we had so much freedom.
Wow.
I led the whole stadium. I had them follow me in a prayer of salvation. Thousands and thousands of people in the name of Jesus, the name that pastor was released from his duties
yeah.
in the state legislature, I was proclaiming openly in Dubai.
Mm. And so you had made the preparation, okay, we have to change the lyrics, but once you got there, you just knew, go for it. Well, what happened to the Muslim cleric?
He never showed.
Never showed.
And the government official, I was told, never showed. And so many salvations, people are so hungry for what's real. They don't want a religious system. They want a real connection with God.
All right. We're gonna have to pick this up on the other side of the break. But you not only did this in Dubai, but also in Kuwait.
Mm. Kuwait City.
All right, you got to hear this. Stay with us, and I've got a reflection to share with you about how we should proclaim Jesus when we come back. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. By the way, this coming Tuesday, I'll be having a dialogue, debate, discussion with Dr. Gary DeMar about the end times. We'll be comparing our views. I appreciate so much of what he does, and we have some real differences of interpretation in terms of the end times and the return of Jesus and Israel today as modern fulfillment of prophecy. So we'll be having a friendly dialogue with respect, but don't miss it. That's this coming Tuesday, July 13th. Paul, maybe you could just give a personal invitation. Paul Wilbur, my dear friend in the studio with us today, to the Lachaim meeting tonight, then we'll get back to Kuwait.
Sure. Well, the second Friday of every month, it's time for Lachaim. And tonight we have a very special guest with us here in Jacksonville.
Are you serious?
I am very serious.
Wow.
A gentleman that our relationship goes back 20 years or so.
25.
25 years, yeah. To be exact.
Whoever this person is, I just know it's 25. Yeah.
Good. Well, you must know him pretty well. You join us tonight at 7 p.m. On Hodges Boulevard at New Life Church for L'Chaim. I'll be there with my band for praise and worship, and our special guest speaking on the signs of our times in Israel with the regards to the redemption of the world and the nations, which is God's ultimate plan. Dr. Michael Brown will be with us. It's a very special meeting that you won't want to miss. 7 o'clock tonight, New Life Church on Hodges Boulevard between Beach and Atlantic.
Cool. And listen, I would be there just to be in the service led by you and your band. So I'm
too kind.
If you listen on the radio regularly on 91.7 The Truth, then by all means, come up to me before or after the service, say hi, and it'd be great to meet you face to face. Okay, just got a few minutes, Paul, but you had a door open to you, and you led praise and worship with complete openness in the Muslim country of Dubai and led the whole 4,000 people in the tennis stadium in a prayer of salvation. So certainly there are many sincere people praying it in the bunch there. Then you go to Kuwait. The Kuwait is not a Hindu country.
No.
Or an atheistic country. Mm-hmm. Kuwait is a traditional Muslim country.
It certainly is.
Okay, what happens in Kuwait?
Well, even more of a crowd shows up. We were actually invited by a place called the Lighthouse Church. They own a 5-acre compound right there in the middle of Kuwait City, a wonderful testimony of God's grace from 100 years ago when a missionary doctor showed up and healed the cleric's daughter of blindness. Just a remarkable. So the cleric, this Muslim cleric, was so appreciative. He gave over 5 acres to this Christian missionary.
Wow.
And it's a church there today. Well, but there's 5 acres of land. When the invitation went out to the city, the place was covered with people. You could not see 1 inch of ground because the place was covered with people. After our meeting, which lasted several hours, and in fact we had a volume war with the mosque right next to us, who heard the music, heard the declarations, and I could hear them turning up the volume. The muezzin was turning up the volume of his calls to prayer in the minaret right next to us. But the problem was we had much bigger speakers and a lot more power.
Wow.
And drowned him out and sang and declared the goodness of God, brought up an Egyptian former Muslim pastor, and he sang with me. We sang some Hebrew songs together, except he sang in Arabic. I sang in Hebrew. We sang together in English. It was really a moment.
Incredible.
At the end, I gave another call for salvation. So many hands went up. There was no place to put them, so we prayed with them right where they are. As I was headed to the green room after this remarkable experience, this young man came pushing through the crowd, and I didn't see him to the last second when he broke through the security, put my head in an arm lock, and start shouting at the top of his lungs, "Paul, I'm a Muslim from Lebanon." And I'm thinking,
uh-oh.
Well, okay. And then he says, "But now I have Jesus in my heart." It was a moment for me. In fact, it's really changed the way we look at the Muslim world.
You see them as needy and hungry and thirsty.
Listen, the whole world. For God so loved the world because the world needs Jesus.
Yeah, the Jewish people, it says about our people, Paul, in Romans 10, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Mm-hmm. We see the extremism, the terrorism, the violence, and forget that there are hundreds of millions of Muslims very earnestly trying to please God and not connecting and not really finding him. Mm-hmm. And they don't know much about the message of forgiveness or redemption either. We come back, friends. I want to just share something. I jot it down while ministering in Panur, India. Oh, over 15 years ago, just discovered this note in my journal. I want to share it with you when we come back. Thanks so much, friends, for being with us today on the Line of Fire broadcast. If you missed yesterday's show, I'd really encourage you to get online, listen to it if you subscribe by podcast. I believe it was an important subject. I asked, what's the biggest time waster in your life? We talked about redeeming the time. I shared some shocking statistics. I mean, according to reports, young people today between the age of 8 and 18 spend about 53 hours a week on media, ranging from internet to TV to video games. I don't know if texting was included in that figure, but I think it's an important show. So if you missed it, take the time to listen to it. I assure you it won't be a waste of time. I go to India every year, 16 out of the last 17. The only time we missed a year was during the terrorist attacks taking place in Mumbai, right about the time we were to be traveling over. We were told it wasn't a time to go. But I wrote this down. We were in a place called Panur, India. I'm telling you, it was one of the more demonically oppressed places I've ever been in my life, a real Hindu stronghold. February 15th, 1994, I guess it was our second trip over there. And I jotted this note down. I just found it in my journal the other day. By warning prospective converts about the potential hardships involved in following Jesus, we clearly increase the value of salvation. Just think of something so valuable that it is well worth purchasing at the cost of everything you own. Of course, this will also deepen the commitment of the new believer who, by very definition, will be serious about following the Lord. This should be something almost universally incorporated into, this is a note to myself, my altar calls everywhere, especially where the potential cross is not self-evident. In other words, by making it so, quote, easy for people to follow Jesus, just ask him in. You know, if you're in the Muslim world and you really come to faith, you know it could cost your life. You know it could cost your livelihood, your family, your friends. And when a Muslim truly turns, they understand what's at stake. When a religious Jewish person comes to faith, they understand what's at stake. They may lose everything, including their lives in certain settings. We were in villages in India one time. Some of our team was doing outreach. I remember my wife Nancy was on that trip, and they got to talk to a woman as our team was out in the village. She came over. She, I think, the only believer in the village, so excited to meet other believers, and she just told our team through the translator that her husband beats her because she's a Christian and he's a Hindu, but it's worth it to have Jesus. When we talk about who he really is and the cost of following him, and then say it's worth it. If they kill you, it's worth it. If you're mocked and thrown in jail, it's worth it. If your friends turn against you, if you lose your job, it's worth it. If you lose your reputation, it's worth it. He is that valuable. He is that priceless. Truly, he is the pearl of great price. We then raise and enhance the esteem for who he is and the real value of salvation. When we make it like, yeah, I know you're busy. Yeah, you got plenty of things going on in your life. But just give him like 3 seconds. Just get, come on, just a quick little prayer. And then he's in, you go to heaven and you just have a better life. And no requirements, no commitments. We demean him. We devalue him. It'd be like a woman saying, oh yeah, sure. Yeah, you know, you can have me. And if you want to have your other girlfriends, that's just fine. Sure. And you want to only come home once a week to see me because you're sleeping around, that's fine. That now makes her of no value. When you have to forsake every other relationship to have her, you're saying, I want you more than anything in this world. Shouldn't that be the way we are with the gospel, friends? Shouldn't that be our own stance, our own mentality when it comes to Jesus? Truly the pearl of great price. And when you find, you sell everything you have just to have him. So be strong in the Lord. Lift him up. And may Jesus be mightily exalted. Have an awesome next few days, and we'll be back with you again on Monday here on the Line of Fire.